A school system in a large city set up a program whereby select teachers were to go and visit kids in the hospital, local hospitals, kids who've been involved in an accident or were sick to an extended period of time. They selected one teacher and she was assigned to visit a young boy in the sixth grade. She was given the room number, she was given his name. Next day she went and talked to his regular teacher, and the teacher said, "We're working on nouns and we're working on adverbs, and it would be very helpful if you worked with him on those so that he won't get behind during his stay in the hospital." Next day the teacher went to visit the little boy. She was not informed that he was badly burned, and so when she entered the room, she was quite taken aback at the sight of him. She told him that she was there sent by the school to teach him his noun and his adverbs and that she would come back the next day. She said this quite abruptly. She left, and the next day when she came back, she was approached immediately by one of the nurses. And the nurse said, "What did you do to that boy?" And she was immediately felt sad, taken aback again. This time felt maybe that she'd said something wrong or her behavior, her demeanor had upset the boy and caused some kind of a problem with him, a downturn. But instead, the nurse said, "No, you've misunderstood. We've been worried about that little boy, but ever since yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back. He's responding to treatment. It's though he's actually decided to live." 2 days later, the boy had made a remarkable, 2 weeks later, he made a remarkable improvement, and he explained that he'd completely given up hope until that teacher had visited him. They were kind of confused about it, and he expressed it this way. He said, "They would not send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they?" Sure, we've all been there before. Facing fears, facing anxieties, facing problems in life, and you seemed overwhelmed, but then all of a sudden you get something that sets forth a ray of hope. And because of the faith that you have in who said it or in the event itself or the promise that lays ahead, it cheered your spirits, and that's when things began to change. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to look here at a text that provides us with encouragement to depend upon and to rely upon God in the face of insurmountable difficulties. There are times when we face foes and adversities which seem to be overpowering and unbeatable. That seems to be the case in this text. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we're told it happened after this. And we'll visit that in just a moment. This is talking about the reforms of Jehoshaphat after King Ahab had died. But it says, "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah." Jehoshaphat was overwhelmed here. You ever been overwhelmed? Every one of us will face or is presently facing overwhelming difficulties in this life. It's not a question of if it will happen. It's a question of when it will happen. At some point, everyone will be confronted with struggles, grief, pain, broken relationships, disease, persecution. Some of these may not seem to be much more than a minor aggravation or disruption, but others can come with such ferocity and intensity that we wonder how we will ever survive them. One of the many famous quotes from the movie The Princess Bride is, "Life is pain. Anyone who says differently is selling something." That may seem a bit cynical, but honesty compels us to acknowledge that there's some truth in it. Maybe a little more accurate to say that life is a struggle, that most days we encounter at least a difficulty or two, that we all face battles of some sort, physical difficulties, relational difficulties, familial difficulties, social anxiety, problems at work. List may be endless. The universality of trouble is seen in Matthew 5:45 when we read that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Good times and bad times are universal. Everyone will encounter some of each. Some get more than their fair share, perhaps. But troubles and good times come to all. There are times in our lives where our struggles emerge from areas of life for which we are not morally responsible. Think about the grief from loss of a loved one, being victimized by crime or assault, or betrayal by someone that we know and love. Often dreadful things happen to good people, but we must also recognize that some of life's dilemmas are because of our own choices, because they are, in fact, our responsibility. Okay, I can live with that. Something's on this screen that's not on that screen. Some of them are because of our own sin. We read about Job, whose life fell to pieces in a day. He was hit with every kind of misfortune, literally losing everything. In 1890, William James wrote that a man's self is the sum total of all that he can call his, not only his body and his psychic powers, but his clothes, his house, his wife, his children, his ancestors and friends, his reputation and works, his lands and horses and yacht and bank account. This was his view on the issue. For Job, all these were swept away in a moment of time. This is doing funny stuff, bothering me. I know how to fix it. Raiders stormed his fields. All his cattle were stolen and destroyed. His servants were slain. His house collapsed on his children. Disease caused painful sores to cover his body from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. In short, by the world's standard, Job was reduced to nothing. And Job cries out in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." We live in a world that is marked by the effects of man's sin. Living in such a world, we struggle with sin daily. We experience heartache. We experience pain. We witness natural disasters and staggering losses, injustice, inhumanity. Falsehood often seems to hold sway. Discord and trouble are commonplace. The problems you face will either defeat you or develop you, depending on how you respond to them. To put it another way, your trials will make you either bitter or better, but you must decide which. The natural response to facing such foes in adversity is to experience a sense of fear. Verse 3 tells us that Jehoshaphat was afraid. Depending on your translation, Jehoshaphat feared. One translation says he feared exceedingly. I don't believe it was merely because of the number of his enemies, because in the 17th chapter, we actually read in verses 14 through 19 that Jehoshaphat was able to muster an army of over 1 million men. In fact, 1,080,000, if you do the calculation, if my calculation is correct. So the king wasn't someone whom we would naturally expect to be fearful under these circumstances. And he seemed to be a godly man. But when he learned the vast multitude had gained access into his land, his natural reaction perhaps would have been fear as they gained a foothold. But his fear may have been just a natural response, but at the same time, it's possible that this maybe had its roots in something a little deeper, in the fact that the Lord had stated that his wrath was going to be upon Jehoshaphat. If you'll look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, this is where Jehoshaphat had allied himself with Ahab as they went out to battle together, and Ahab was killed in that battle, you may recall. And then we're told in chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." Then he says, "Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." Again, fear is a natural, reasonable, and sometimes a helpful response to potential danger or harm. It's the emotion that motivates us to ensure our safety when we're faced with a perceived threat. Generally speaking, to ignore fear is a foolish thing to do. Proverb writer says in chapter 22, verse 3, "The wise see danger and take refuge, but the foolish keep going and pay the penalty." There are three types of fear. There's prudent fear, there's godly fear, and there's sinful fear. Prudent fear is that rational fear which keeps one from danger. Prudent man, as we saw in Proverbs 22, is described as a sensible person who considers his steps. He's surrounded with knowledge and he avoids evil when he sees it rather than continuing headlong into it. Godly fear is a reverential respect for the Lord. It's manifested in our thoughts, our words, our actions, aligning themselves with the commands of Scripture. Sinful fear is fear that motivates us away from biblical thinking, away from biblical speaking, away from biblical behaving. And there are several methods that people choose to deal with problems, anxieties, and fears. First one is that they pretend that it does not exist. Just ignore the problem. It's a figment of my imagination. I'll just ignore it. I'll keep my head down like an ostrich in the sand, and perhaps it'll pass. It's kind of like hearing a clanking noise in your car engine and you just turn the radio up. Gets a little louder, you crank it up a little more. See how that's working for you after a few miles or further. Perhaps this is the approach that Belshazzar took in Daniel chapter 5. His city's surrounded by the Persian army. Their attack is imminent. The destruction of the city is imminent. And he's doing what? Preparing for battle? He's partying. Just pretend it's not going to happen, and maybe it'll go away. Another approach is to play down the problem or minimize the problem. It can't be that bad. It's not that big of a deal. People using drugs or doing other things, many other things, addictive behaviors. I can handle this. I got it under control. It's not going to get out of hand. And everybody around them sees that it's already out of hand. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." To call it something that it's not doesn't change the fact of what it is. Another approach is the panic approach. We might call this the Chicken Little approach. I don't know if they still teach such tales in school or not, but Chicken Little or Henny Penny, the sky is falling, or acorn falls on little chick's head and runs around telling everybody the sky is falling. One or two believe her, him, her, the little chick, and they go together, and they finally come up to Mr. Fox. The sky's falling. The sky's, oh, yes, it is, he says. Come in my den. And they did, and they never came out again. And that's what happens with people who panic, with people who are fearful and give in to that. They often destroy themselves in certain ways, and they also bring down others with them. Those who are around them are influenced and affected by their behavior. Someone has said, fear will establish the limits of your life. And how true that is. It paralyzes you. Keeps you from doing what you ought to do. Keeps you from becoming what you ought to be. Inordinate fear will cause inaction. We see that the unprofitable servant in Matthew chapter 25 was afraid. And what did he do? He went out and dug a hole and buried the money that his master had given him to invest. A fourth approach to fear and anxiety is to procrastinate, to put off dealing with the matter. In delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage, God was bringing the plagues upon Egypt, demonstrating his power and sovereignty. One of the plagues, the second plague, focused on the frog goddess, as each one of these plagues was a repudiation, a direct attack upon one or more of the gods of Egypt. What they once cherished and worshiped became a problem as God sent a deluge of frogs. Someone said, one frog is cute, but 10 million are not. Frogs were everywhere, in the Egyptian bedrooms, in the beds, in the kitchens, the stoves, every room of the house. Wherever they walked on frogs. Wherever they sat down, they sat on frogs. If they laid down, they laid on frogs. Pharaoh does the wise thing, the obvious thing, and calls Moses in and asks him to intercede on his behalf and have the frogs removed. Moses asks Pharaoh when he should pray for the removal of the frogs. Pharaoh's response is amazing. Exodus 8, verses 8 through 10, we read, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs except for those that remain in the Nile. What would you have said? I think it's universal. Everybody was said immediately, you haven't done it yet? How about right now? His response was, tomorrow. Verse 10, you can read it yourself. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. Pharaoh says to Moses that the frogs must be dealt with, but when he's asked when, not unlike so many of us, he says to give him one more night with the frogs. We'll deal with the problem. I'll quit. I'm going to get serious about this thing tomorrow. Just give me one more night with these nasty frogs. Just one more night. Had the opportunity right then to get rid of the things which were stealing his peace, his tranquility, that of the entire nation. And he says, not now. And too many times we choose to spend another night with the frogs, holding on to the very thing that is robbing us of forgiveness, of joy, and of peace. When we are overwhelmed with fear, it's time to focus on the right object. And that object, of course, is God. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 3 and 4 says, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Hard to miss the emphasis in those two verses, as it's stated three different times: seeking the Lord, asking help from the Lord, seeking the Lord. So the first thing Jehoshaphat does is proclaims a fast throughout all the land. Fast was an act of national self-humiliation, self-examination, mourning, and repentance for sin before the Lord. They abstained from food, they abstained from labor, and they devoted their focus upon the Lord. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place?" The answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." The focus has to be taken off the wrong things and put on the right things. When trouble comes, we need to put everything aside, everything that so easily distracts us, and we need to pray. There's no better place to be than to be in prayer when trouble comes. We need to bring our troubles, our problems, our anxieties to God. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly," or come with confidence, "to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This can seem a bit odd. We would expect the text to say, perhaps, "Let us therefore come humbly to the throne of grace." But the text says, "Let us come boldly," or "Let us come with confidence." We are to approach God humbly, but confidently, with confidence, not in ourselves, but in the mercy and in the grace of God. And then we read that Jehoshaphat prayed. Chapter 20, verses 5 through 12 says, "Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, 'Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might you rule over." Sorry, I don't mean to make that past tense. "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it, have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.'" Verse 10, "But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt, so they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." It is sad that often God must bring us to the point where we are desperate and where we've exhausted all our strength before we finally put our focus on God. We try everything. We turn in every direction except toward God. When everything seems to be falling in around us, when the walls seem to be closing in on us, when nothing in our world seems to hold any glimmer of light, when everything looks totally helpless and hopeless, then we turn to the Lord. As people of faith, should we really wait that long? It wasn't until Jonah had come to the end of himself that he turned back to the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. When the first hint of anxiety hits, we need to admit that we don't know what to do, but we know someone who does. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Fact is, there is no excuse for Christian hopelessness. The Christian's response in the blackest hour should be what Jehoshaphat said in verse 12. I do not know what to do, but my eyes are upon you. Psalm 50:15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Jehoshaphat prayed and God responded. We read the response through the prophet in verses 14 through 19. We're told, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the congregation. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. We're told that Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. You know, a crisis may surprise you, but God is never taken by surprise. One of the hardest things for many of us to do is, especially when problems are coming our way, when we're fearful, when we're filled with anxiety, one of the hardest things often to do is to do nothing. But we've seen that in other places in Scripture. That's exactly what God told Jehoshaphat and Judah to do. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Whatever our danger, whoever is our foe, God has more than enough power to save and to deliver us. Sometimes what we need to do is just stand still, quit running around and trying to find the answers, and just put our trust in God. The Lord may not always handle things the way you want Him to, but He will always handle them the way you need Him to. But after having said that, whether it requires just trusting God and waiting or trusting God and stepping up in a way that makes us vulnerable, our faith must cause us to act. Jehoshaphat showed his faith in God in verse 20. He said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets and you will be successful. Just believing God is not enough. We know this. Faith alone is not adequate. James tells us faith without works is dead. Jehoshaphat didn't just believe God's promise, he acted upon it. Verses 21 and 22 says, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing. Now, what were you expecting there? He talked to the archers, and he talked to these men and these men. And when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army. And they were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. That's a real battle chant, don't you think? Yeah, it is. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. He appointed those who were to sing to God and to praise him. And when they began to sing and praise God, God brought the victory. And verse 23 says, the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. The next several verses tell about the catastrophe and the people of Judah and going and taking all the spoils. It took them 3 days to get all the spoils from the war. Faith is not biblical faith if we do not act on it. Fear can paralyze us. Problems, difficulties, persecutions can paralyze us. These singers' faith was demonstrated by their going ahead, singing songs of praise in the face of the enemy. And in the same way, genuine faith in Christ will be demonstrated in our lives when we surrender to the Lord, when we praise him, when we trust him, even as we face fearsome, formidable foes. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, the Hebrew writer tells us that the Lord himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?